When the Apostle Paul writes this, there's a number of things that are true about him. One is that he is a prisoner in Rome. And those who study this believe that he was a prisoner in Rome for at least a couple of years. And then he was released, and that later he becomes a prisoner again. And when you read 2 Timothy, the last epistle that he wrote, you get the real sense that he knows he's at the end of the way. Here in this passage, you get the sense he's not at the end of the way. Even though he's a prisoner in Rome, he feels confident in his spirit that he's going to be released from this. So we know that about him. He's in prison. We also know this, that he is a very mature person at this time. He is no doubt in his 60s. This is some 30 years removed from the time of Christ. And writers that are very much interested in this, they look at the Epistle of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians as being written somewhere in the early 60s. We know Paul will later be die under Nero there in Rome. But here he's a very, very mature person. And what you can see in this about him is, one, he's a person that cannot be defeated. No matter what happens, you can't defeat a person like this. As we read it, you saw it. You can't defeat a person. I remember they used to talk about an old preacher. Somebody stuck a gun in his chest and threatened him real good, you know. And he said, "You can't scare me with heaven. You just waste your time." Well, a guy like that's going to be very hard to defeat. The apostle, I would say to you, as you look at a man like him, he would be one of those people that we talk about. His cup is half full rather than half empty. He's a person that he looked at life. This is what comes. It's not going to defeat me. It's going to accomplish his purpose. So I'm going to live through this. But what you see in this man's life becomes very clear is this overriding desire for the glory of Christ. The desire to magnify Jesus. You see that in verse 20. "So know also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it's by life or by death." Here's this overriding desire to know Christ and to make him known, that Christ will be exalted. Here is his desire is, whatever happens in my life, he's saying, what matters is not my life, but what matters is the glory of God. What matters, my life comes and my life goes, but the name of Christ needs to be magnified. The Christ needs to be exalted. He seems almost like a special individual, and yet we have to ask the question maybe a little later, is this the normal Christian life? Notice, he says, whether the Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Then he makes that famous statement, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The word gain in other passages is translated by the idea of win. It's a winner. He's going to be a winner either way. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And people have commented on this verse, saying that it means that what it carries with it is the idea that the very meaning of life for him is found in his relationship and service to Christ. For me to live is Christ, the meaning of my life. My life is about Christ, and my life is found in my relationship to Christ. Another writer said, Christ is the object of his life, the motive of his life, the inspiration of his life, and the goal of all that he does. Think about that. The object of his life, the motive of his life, the inspiration for his life, and the goal of all that he does is to magnify Jesus Christ. That here's a man that's come to this place in life. He's not concerned about his own life, but he's concerned about the glory of Christ, as we say. And I think this is true to understand this man and to understand Christians, I hope. We must understand this about them. That Jesus is not a part of their life. He's not important to the part of their life. He's just not important to them. that he literally is their life. That's this man. A lot of folks that Christ is a part of their life, and to some extent is important to their life, but we really, Christianity, when you find a Christian, Christ is central to their life. He's at the heart of their life. He's at the heart of their home. They don't use the church. They don't use Christ. They don't just use the promises. But they are committed to the person of Jesus Christ. I think wherever you have found anyone who has given their life to God in any significant way to serve us, they gave that life out of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, you can have speakers get up and motivate you, and they talk about motivational speakers. And you can get to where the church is now. The church is very much trying to run itself on enthusiasm and run itself on entertainment. And the last fad that's in America, and it comes to the churches, comes out of the seminaries, comes, and you can see it, and if you've watched it, it's been just a constant change. One thing you can know is whatever we're doing now is going to change. And this church is hot and it's doing this. And I hear this in our community. This is the hot church and what they're doing. And all of that, all of that comes and goes. You see it all. What makes Christianity what it is this commitment to Christ. Where Christ becomes our life. Where Christ, to me, is Christ. To live is gain. In other words, in this life, my object, my inspiration, my purpose is Jesus Christ. I'm not using him. He's not part of my life. He is my life. And there's that deep, deep commitment to him. And if you, my friend, if God ever lays a hold of your life to do something beyond, I guarantee you it will be that there's going to, it's that special something between you and Jesus Christ himself. And I think it behooves us all to be able to go back and know why we started what we started. And it behooves us to go back and be able to understand, why did I become a Christian? What does it really mean to be a Christian to me? Is this what's true of my life, you see? Is it Christ still? I find myself sometimes drifting. I think probably most of us do. If I understand the Bible, there's this doctrine of revival. There's this teaching of renewal. There's this ebb and flow of the Christian life. And it seems like there's highs and lows. There's mountaintops. There's valleys. But in the end, what happens is God brings us back. He renews us into this relationship with Christ. Well, we know it's him that we love. It's him that we... You know, I could see myself leaving a particular work. If I had to leave this church, I could. If I saw that. What I cannot see is turning my back on Jesus Christ. I just can't see that. And in the lowest valleys, in the lowest moments of my life, and I'm trusting you identify what I'm saying. In the lowest moment of my life, it still comes back to this. And I thank God that when my heart is need of revival, that there's this work of the Spirit to bring us to what we ought to be with him. That we say it is Christ. I live for that. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. To die is even better. So to speak, the Christian has a different way of looking at death. We understand to be absent with the body, what he talks about in this passage. He says, I'm pressed between two things. I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And that far better is better by a lot, is the idea. It's better by most better. It's a kind of a literal way of saying it. It's a strange way of saying it, but it's better by far. So here is this man, and it comes down to the statement in verse 20 again, that my desire is Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And being that, he's willing to leave the choices of life to God. Look how he puts it, to live as Christ, to die as gain. If I live in the flesh, what will that mean? That would mean fruit from my labor. In other words, I can see the good side. If I continue to live on in the Christian life, in my life, there's going to be fruit from my labor. And he says, and what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I wot not, as the King James, it means I don't know. Here's a man who's, most of us, I think right now in our life, we would say, I choose to live. Wouldn't you? I mean, honestly, you choose. So this man has come to a place, he says, I really don't know. I can stay, I can go. I realize in the if I stay, I have Christ as my life, and my life can bear fruit, and it can have a special impact on you. He describes that further. But to depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. It's so far better to be with Christ. That's what he's saying here. It's literally more better by most. We wouldn't use that language that way, but he's saying this, to depart, and to part is a way of describing death. He uses the noun form of this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, when he says, the time of my departure is at hand. This is the verb. It's a word that it is used different ways. Historically, this word is, but one of the, and I've never been a soldier, so I can't really appreciate this as maybe some that can, but where a soldier has been in the battles, and he's had his tent, and finally the battle's over, and they strike the tent, so to speak, they take the tent down, and then the battle's over, and you're going home. That's the idea of this word, it was from shipping, where they would tie at docks, and a ship has gone from one port to another port. Finally, it's at the last port before going home, and they cast off the last line, and they loose the ship, and it heads home. Or it's used in of a beast of burden, that back in your great grandfather's day, when they used a mule. And he worked the fields all day, and finally the day is over, and you take the harness off and the yoke off, and you freed the beast from the burden. That's the idea. Paul pictures the war is over. I'm leaving the last port, headed home. The burden of the day is over. That's how he pictures dying. So he says, it's far better. But now to remain in the flesh, verse 24, is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain. Now he shows this confidence. I'm going to continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So what you see here is a man who's willing to leave the choices to God. He's willing to leave his future in the hands of God. And the big concern of his life is summed up in verse 20, that Christ be magnified. That's his whole desire, that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I leave the choices of whether I live or die to God. I see the benefit one way and the blessing the other. But I'm going to leave it in God's hand to do with my life what he wants. And that's part of Christ being your life, is when you come to a place where you say, Lord, here's my life. It's in your hands. What do you want to do with my life? But this great desire that Christ be magnified moves him to the exhortation. As I say, verse 27 is the exhortation of the passage. And even going on into the next chapter, it remains the central verb that's where he's calling them to action. Only let your conduct... The word conduct in the King James is the word conversation. Be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I am here. I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here's a man who's concerned about the glory of God in his own life, and now you can see this concern that they themselves live a life that's worthy of the gospel. The word conversation in the King James Bible, I think most of us understand to be the word conduct or behavior. It is a word that takes in all of our life, how we interact with others, what we do in life, our behavior. It certainly involves a conversation that we have, but that's not the meaning of the word. Conversation is as typically found. The word that's here is not your typical word, though, but it involves it. Literally, the word here is citizenship. It's different from the word conversation. It's different from the word conduct. And what Paul is taking into account that these people have a citizenship that's more important than being a colony of Rome. See, Philippi was a very important place. It's a colony. It's a Roman colony. And its history goes back even beyond that, but to the Greeks and the Macedonians. But the fact is, here you have a colony recognized, and they have a citizenship. And Roman citizenship was a lot like American citizenship. American citizenship is a great, great blessing. And people come and people pay a price to become a citizen of this country. And there are such benefits that go with being a citizen. All across the world, they hear about America and they'd like to be citizens. And I say, I'm an American. And people recognize you. Where you go, they recognize you. Say, hey, you're an American. No matter where you are. And that's covered. You look at the southern border in this country and they're coming over there by the thousands, maybe the millions. You say, why are they coming? They're coming for the dream that you live. They're coming for, they've heard. That's what it is. They've heard. And their hope is that they can come here and live and prosper and even become citizens of this country. That's what they hope. What Paul talks about here in this passage is you and I have another citizenship. That we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And that's higher. And I hope that you know that. Our first allegiance as Christians is to God, to the Bible, to Christ. That's our first allegiance to the kingdom of God. We are like the early apostles. We submit to the government. And we submit to the point where they require us to go against what the Bible says. And then we have to say we ought to obey God rather than man. But you and I, we know this, that because the Bible says we ought to obey God rather than man, that does not give us an excuse to go against the government at every turn. The fact of it is that we submit to things that we don't like. And fact is, as we've said many times, submission only involves what you don't like. You don't have to submit to something that you like. And that's a fact. There's no need going much further with that. But the fact of it is, you don't have to submit to your favorite food. You don't have to submit to somebody giving you a good gift. But you do have to submit to things that you don't like. And for the most part, we as believers, I stress this. There are people that end up in prison because they say the government has no right to tax. You're a fool if you end up in prison because you won't pay your taxes. That's all I can say about you. The Bible gives the government, you can say the Constitution. Argue it all you want while you're in prison. There's some things that's just silly to stand, but the truth of it is I have to submit to things. If they take my tax money and they abort babies, I can't control what the government does. The government under Rome was far worse than what our government is today, if you can believe it. I know. But the point is, I want to make that strong point. And I'm telling you, you got to deal with Romans chapter 13 before you go. And 1 Peter chapter 2. Read those two passages and before you think about where you stand on these things. The government and such. But on the other side, our allegiance must always be first to Christ. We are first citizens of the kingdom of God. Our King Supreme is Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe. He is the absolute authority in our life. And if the laws make something legal, please listen to this, because some people get mixed up here. If the law makes something legal that the Bible says is immoral, because the law makes it legal, does not make it okay for you and I. At that point, we're not resisting the government. But if our laws make things that are just perverted or promiscuous or just flat out wrong, they're making smoking dope, marijuana legal. They made about anything. If they can tax it, they'll make it legal. We know that at a given time. But because something's legal does not make it right. So on the one side, we have a government that we're called to submit to. On the other side, because the government says this is okay, that does not make it sin-free. And so you're living there. You understand that? You're living there. Your allegiance is to the Bible. And the big concern in this citizenship is that we walk in such a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is our concern, that we live in such a way as never to bring a reproach upon Jesus Christ. And to go beyond that, to bring honor to Jesus Christ, you see. Christians have always been known as good citizens. They've been known as honest people. They've been known as moral people. It's this last generation that feels like whatever the world does and whatever's legal is okay. But it's not. Ours is a higher standard. Don't you believe that? We have to the glory of God to live to the honor. And so if Christ is going to be magnified, we've got to let our conduct be worthy. And especially he emphasizes how we get along with each other. And now this is going to be his great theme in the second chapter, where he talks about let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Look, verse 27 again, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear. I want to hear about what's going on. That you stand fast, watch, in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, to walk worthy of this gospel, remember what Jesus said? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? By the love that you have toward each other. It's a simple fact that churches they've fought over the silliest, craziest things and divided. And I don't know what to say about all the denominational. I'll be honest with you. I'd be happy, and this is going to set some of you back a little bit. I'd be happy to just have grace on a sign, be the Grace Church. I believe in baptism by immersion. Yes, I'm a Baptist, okay. But honestly, do I recognize people who haven't been immersed as baptized? I do. Some of them have been poured on. I've never even seen it done. So if I was ever to do that, I'd have to take a YouTube course in how to baptize people by spring. Honestly, that's what you do, you know, do it yourself thing. But we recognize people who disagree about those things. And there's no way you're going to change this. But the truth of it is, all Christians believe the Bible is the Word of God. If a person doesn't accept the Bible, that's the foundation of everything. It's not our church creed. It's not our church covenant. It's the Bible. And anything that we have that's written is only good as long as it's with the Bible. You understand that? So, but Christians are splintered. They're splintered Calvinism, Arminianism. I remember they asked Wesley. They had this strong battle going. I believe it was Wesley they asked this question. Might have been Whitfield. Doesn't matter. The point is the same, either one. They battled each other for a while, and they finally came to peace and worked, I guess, together. But one of them asked the other, asked about the other, do you expect to see Mr. Whitfield in heaven? And Wesley said, no, I have no idea that I'll ever see him in heaven. And those people were excited about that. He said, the truth of it is, he will be so close to the throne of God, and I'll be so far from the throne of God, I have no hope of ever seeing him. And that settled the argument, you see. Here are people that recognize, this one's a Christian, this one's a Christian. But I think more, this is the church at Philippi. This is more of a local situation where people work through their difficulties. You know, in a family, as your family grows, it's if it's large, you got more and more input into it. It's more and more difficult. In a church setting, it can be that way. And the thing is, you strive together. What holds you together? The faith of the gospel. That's what he says at the latter part of that. And it's the same thing. He says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Strive together for the faith of the gospel, for the truth of the gospel. We strive together for the cause of Christ. And it's amazing. When you strive together for the cause of Christ, if we make that the main thing, these little incidental things, they do not really matter. So sometimes I have to say, I don't care. You know, sometimes my wife asks me about something, about the house or whatever. I really don't care. You do whatever you want. I used to say, you know, every time I went out of town, they moved bedrooms in my house and moved rooms. And I felt like someday I'm coming home and the kitchen's going to be in the living room in the kitchen. And lo and behold, I lived long enough that we did all of that, and I became a part of it. But most of these things don't matter. They're not worth a hill of beans. Your family's what matters. Your family together, that's what matters, not these incidental things. So he's saying, let your conduct, let your behavior, you're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, so you ought to have a certain conduct. So that connects the word conduct and conversation from the King James together. Although, like I say, the word here is citizenship. But let's let that be worthy. You can see, if you look back at verse 20 again, this is a man whose whole life is about magnifying Christ in my body by life or death. And when that carries over, his exhortation is to these people. It's the will of God that matters. And notice this, he says in this, he teaches them something about suffering. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now, certainly, if we're going to live a life that is going to bring glory to our King in conduct, if we're facing adversity, how we face that is going to have a lot to do with that glory. It's the difficult times that define us, as we've said. It's when things cross with us that define us. We say, that's a great spiritual person. And that person may be a spiritual giant for sure, but have you ever seen that person when things cross that person? And I have to say, I find myself, it's when I'm crossed, I fail. And you have to admit that about yourself. But here he says, don't be put to fear. Don't be full of fear because of your adversaries. When you have these adversaries, it's a proof that they're from perdition. They're unsaved. They're opposing the gospel. Now, he's not talking about in the church again right now. He's not talking about somebody disagreeing with you, somebody in church. That proves they're a child of perdition. No. What he's talking about is the real persecution that they suffered. We have limited persecution in this country. If that, I don't know if we could even qualify it as limited right now. But it may come. But when you are persecuted for what you believe, it says something about you, but it also says something about those that persecute you. Watch what we're watching. Some of these things that we're seeing in our politicians, what they're standing for and what they're standing against identifies them. You wonder, is a man a Christian? And I'm not here to condemn, but I'm telling you this. What a man stands for and believes tells you whether he's a Christian or not. Or he's a child of perdition. And whether they're going to come at you and come at you because you won't accept that. And they may define what you do as hate speech. All that's going to do is identify them. And when they go against you for the truth, it identifies you. That's what he's saying there in that verse. But to you of salvation and that from God. So we glorify God in this when we're the enemies are coming after us. But notice what he says in verse 29. For to you it has been given or granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be is in me. This word granted, if you were looking at it in the language of the Bible, it's you would see the word grace if you knew the word grace. It's a gift of grace. Sometimes it's used in the context of forgiving. Here is just one of those verses that tell us that faith itself is a gift of God. It's granted to us. Now, we don't hesitate to say that. I believe finally when I trust Christ, I make a choice. I believe. But I also understand that no man comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And the fact of it is that you and I aren't born with faith. We're born with the ability given by God to reason and to listen to reason. And the gospel comes to us to reason with us and to speak with us. But what happens is very clear that it is the grace of God that's brought the truth, and it's the grace of God that sent the truth to us, and it's the grace of God that's working in the Spirit of God to bring us to see the truth and persuade us of it. They used to call that prevenient grace, the grace that goes before. Wherever a person becomes a believer, God has worked in that person's, wherever that happens, God has worked in that person's life. God has opened their eyes. God has enabled them to see. And it's a simple truth in the Bible. If men refuse to see, then God will shut out the light. If men refuse to listen, God will enable them to be blind to that truth. So, and that's a very danger. You read that in John chapter 12 if you want to support that with scripture. And if you want to talk about it, we can talk about it. But it's very, very plain that you and I, by God's grace, came to see the truth. And by God's grace, we were persuaded of that truth. And it's at that point, being persuaded it's true, that we can accept it or reject it. And that's the point of free will. That's the point. It's only at that point. It's only at that point. Man says, I'm going to get saved before I die. You don't understand anything about how a person comes to get saved if you believe that way. If you do get saved before you die, it'll be God's grace and his mercy, and thank God for that. The thief on the cross found that mercy, didn't he? He found that grace. At the last moment of his life, he found it. And that's very, very possible. But it'll be God's grace that does that. But he says, not only does God grant us to believe, but God grants us to suffer for his sake. Now, that's what I think. If you and I, in our commitment to Christ, if we are people like Paul that want to magnify him in our body by life or death, or we can say to live is Christ, to die is gain. I think if we are called to suffer for his name, that we're going to find that there's a blessing in that. It's hard to see. I have a hard time believing in a blessing in the common cold. Anything that happens, where's the blessing in that? But the apostles said this in Acts 5, verse 41. After they had been persecuted, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So I can just, based on scripture, What he's saying here is say to us, if the time does come when we have to pay a price, even though that is suffering outwardly, there's going to be some reward that we will not experience apart from that. There's some reward that I don't think you experience apart from suffering. If you could go back and study those who've gone before us, and they paid a great, great, great price. And I think if you could talk to them, they'd tell you there's a tremendous joy in that. Why don't I ask you a question? I'm going to close really close. I understand we have this great desire himself to magnify Christ in his body, and that leads him to led to the church at Philippi. Let's walk worthy, and in that they've got to understand about suffering, and they've got to look at it differently as they live. They've got to see this is a grace from God. This is a blessing from God. But here you look at a man's life. It says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here's a man who says, my object, my total, and I'm asking the question, is this the normal Christian life? Is this meant to be the normal Christian life? Or is this for special people? I'm not saying that we're not Christians if we're not as intense as Paul is. I'm not saying that at all. You believe this, don't you? You believe it's possible to be a Christian and get out of the will of God. Do you believe that? You believe it's a Christian and go through some sort of time in your life where you're kind of away from God, but it proves you're a Christian, right? I think we're agreed on that. But what we're looking at here, this is a man who I said before, he's a spiritual man that's come to a place where to live is Christ and to die is gain. The church in history separated, I'm not saying the true people of God did this, but it was separated between the layman and the clergy. And so you had a life expected for the clergy and monks, and then a life for the layman. And the clergy are expected to have one life, and the laymen, the other. And then there's this idea that you have the saints and then the Christians. But here's the simple truth in the Bible. Wherever the Bible calls people saints, it's talking about all Christians. Not a select group. And the Bible does not make distinction between classes. The Bible doesn't make a distinction between the clergy and the laymen. It doesn't mean that there aren't chosen God's call upon certain people's lives. It doesn't mean even that he didn't set the Levites apart in the Old Testament. He did, and the apostles, a very special group. But for the most part, you look in the New Testament. You look at his teaching, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he's talking about people becoming bishops and leaders. He's talking about those coming from within the church, the people of the church. That's where they come from. And there's not a distinction. What he's describing here, I think he would say, is a life that he would want all of us to come to. I think it's a place that God desires you and I to come to in our spiritual life. I'm careful. I don't want to make this class. And I know in the past, people have taught that you could come to a moment in your life where you die to self and you take this second step and you're at this higher level. And that became a very strong movement, 19th century movement, on into the 20th century, called Keswick teaching. And it was rejected by good Bible men, because what it allowed was, when you said that there's this second step, there's this level where you've died to self and you've let go and you've let God, men were saying, if you say that, then you're allowing this life deck here is normal. A fleshly, carnal Christian life is normal. So the great Martin Lloyd-Jones refused to preach in Keswick convention meetings. He would have nothing to do with those meetings because he felt like it was allowing. And so we got to be careful here. That I'm not saying and I'm not allowing that we have an experience where we go from this to that. That's not what we're talking about. But at the same time, it seems obvious that what's here, you have this great apostle that's talking about something that most of us, and I think I should say all of us, we don't know the fullness and the reality of this. And that's not to condemn you, no more than it is to condemn me. What Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me in life. And I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I think that's the truth in our experience. But I think what you have to realize here, that we're looking at a man who's been walking with Christ for 30-something years. And we're looking at a man who suffered for Christ. We're looking at a man who's seen life at every... And what we need to realize is, rather than think in terms of a carnal life is okay, it's not. And that there's a second step, that's not how... But it's us growing. What are we growing toward? We're growing toward a deeper relationship with Christ every day so that we can say, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the desire, to go on to that point, to where we could say, I'm going to leave the choices of my life to God. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter if the choice is his, if I live or die. I'm willing to do this or I'm willing to do that. But more importantly than any of that is I want Christ to be magnified in my life. I want the church to walk worthy of its citizenship. I want us to, by our unity and by how we handle adversity, to show the life of Christ in us. And so I just would challenge you, someone who says it's onward and upward. And I think that's true. The Christian life is a step at a time. It's a day at a time. But it's forward. What is it? It's what he says in the third chapter of this book, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. There in verse 10 of chapter 3. Let's pray. Father, thank you.